Amen. He is wonderful. And it's so awesome to be able to have the opportunity to come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and learn more about our wonderful Jesus in our weekly Bible study times on Sunday morning and Sunday school. I just thank God for our Sunday school teachers. And I would ask that you lift them up in prayer during this special time of prayer, because our ministerial staff, our Minister of Education, Brother Eric Marston, and our Minister of Youth, Trey Pate, and our Children's Director, Susan Hester, have contacted each one of our Sunday school teachers and have asked them to set a goal for their particular Sunday school class for the new Sunday school year. And I asked our staff to report to me this last Tuesday on how many of those Sunday school teachers have replied to them, and I was disappointed that many of our teachers and leadership have not replied yet, surprised at some that had not replied. And so this is just my encouragement to you to please support our staff in getting those goals in for the new Sunday school year, because we're going on a staff retreat May 1st and 2nd, and that staff retreat is going to have to do with goals for our new Sunday school year. And if your class isn't represented, we won't have a full and complete picture. And so pray for our staff as we meet on our retreat. Pray for our Sunday school classes that they'll do all that God wants them to do in the coming year. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the Bible and the opportunity to teach people about wonderful Jesus. And Father, we just ask that we might do all that we can under your power and direction to lead lost folks to you. Father, we pray also for those that are in need in our church. We think of Kevin Craigline and the passing of his father this last week. We think of Kevin's wife, Fran, as she has a severe back problem and is bedridden with it. We pray that your healing hand would be upon her. Father, we also lift up Donna Strouser to you in the passing of her brother this last week. We thank you and we praise you as the God of comfort. And now we look to you for your grace and for your greatness. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we continue to worship?
God bless y'all for that wonderful time of worship. And I want you to turn with me once again in the New Testament to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Last Easter Sunday we finished up in verse 4, so we're just going to pick up where we left off in verse 5, down through the first part of verse 9. Now that might seem strange to you just to talk about a half a verse, but I need to remind you that the chapter and verse divisions were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are man-made. And the first part of verse 9 actually goes with the thoughts that are in verse 8. And so we're going to put them together as the Holy Spirit intended for our discussion today on the power of sin. If you've not brought your Bible with you today, why don't you reach right in front of you, get one of those black pew Bibles, and turn with us to page number 1354. And you'll find yourself at Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. Keep your Bible open there on your lap or to your sides. My sermon and its points will be coming from that text. It's a wonderful thing to experience God's salvation. And there are many in this building, many that are listening by internet and TV, who have already trusted Jesus as their Savior. But it is my prayer that if you have never been saved, that today would be your day of salvation, because something wonderful happens to you when you are saved. You are saved from three things. You're saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. And you know, we don't hear much preaching and teaching about hell today, but we need to be reminded of its reality. It is not a state of mind, as some people might think. They don't think it's a real physical location, but it is. Jesus believed in hell. As a matter of fact, he had twice as much to say about hell as he did heaven. And he warned us about seeking his salvation, receiving his salvation, so that we could escape and be delivered from the awful penalty of eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. But God not only saves us from the penalty of sin, which is hell, God is continually in our lives, our daily lives as believers, saving us from the power of sin. And that's going to be the main point of my discussion with you today from Colossians 3, 5 through 9. But I want to tell you another thing that God saves us from, not only the penalty of sin, which is hell, the power of sin in the believer's daily life, but then also ultimately the presence of sin in heaven. Oh, I tell you, heaven's going to be a wonderful place because Jesus is going to be there and we're going to worship him. But I'll tell you, there's one thing that's not going to be in heaven, and that is sin. We won't have to put up with all the sin we have to put up now with at school, at work, in our daily going about, in our life cycle. We won't have to put up with sin anymore in our lives when we ultimately are saved from the presence of it, when we go to be with Jesus in heaven. Are you going to go to be with Jesus in heaven? I pray that you are, and if you don't know for sure, you can know today, and you'll have the opportunity before this morning is over to receive him as your Lord and as your Savior. But we want to talk today about being freed from the power of sin, and that it happens on a day-to-day basis. Gaining victory over the power of sin is a daily struggle for the child of God. It is like a deposed leader that still has influence over his followers. Many of you recognize this picture, Ayatollah Khomeini. I know our own Will Noe recognizes this picture because Will, a member of our church and a Sunday school teacher, was very much involved with what was going on in and out of Iran during the time of the 1970s. As a matter of fact, you might not know this about Will, but he is an airplane pilot, freed or actually flew some of the last evacuees from Iran to freedom. And I appreciate this patriot and this hero right here in our church. And I want to just take the opportunity to thank all the other men and women who have served our country and who have worn the uniform and are wearing the uniform. Let's show them how much we appreciate them. Well, Ayatollah Khomeini, many of you remember him, I certainly do, was an Islamic Shia Muslim. And he was not only a religious leader, he was a political leader in Iran during the 1970s. And he made a lot of people upset, beginning with the Shah of Iran and his criticism of the Shah. And then he coined the phrase, the great Satan, to describe the United States of America. Did you know that? Ayatollah Khomeini was the one who coined that name for the USA, and it is still being used quite a bit by those in Islamic circles. He is also a person that was known for abusing people with human rights violations, and it was because of all these things that the Shah finally had it with him. And so he deposed him. He had him arrested, and then he had him exiled from the country of Iran for 14 years. But that didn't stop the Ayatollah's influence in Iran, the country that he had been exiled from. He recorded all his sermons, all his thoughts, and all his messages, and they made their way into the black market there in Iran, and it influenced many young Muslims. And his influence over them, though he be deposed in another country, had a devastating effect that is known even to this day through the Islamic revival. It's known even in this country for its devastating effect. The truth is, the Ayatollah Khomeini today is dead and gone, but his influence in this world lives on, just like Adolf Hitler is dead and gone, but his influence is alive and well. That is a perfect picture of the devil. Jesus defeated him on the cross of Calvary. He crushed his head. He defeated sin, death, and the grave on the cross of Calvary. Yet Satan continues to have influence over Christians' lives, over their daily lives. And we want to learn today that we can have victory. Even though it's a daily struggle, we can have victory over the power of Satan in our daily lives. Paul tells us that there are two categories of sin. You see them in your notes there in the bulletin. In verse 5, he describes the first category of sin or list of sin as being personal sin. And an interesting thing about this particular list is that it goes from act to motive. Usually we start by talking about motives to actions, cause to effect. But Paul goes in reverse order here when he talks about this list of personal sins. And this is not an exhaustive list of sins. This list of sins is just an illustration of how Satan's game plan can be used in one particular area of sin in the believer's daily life. Now, let me explain how the rest of this is organized. I said there are two lists of sins. The last list of sin is in verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, and it is public sin, different from personal sin. It is public sin. It's sin that a believer will use in public. And so it is different in that it's not in reverse order. It is in the order of motive to action, from cause to effect. And in between these two lists of sin, personal sin and public sin, Paul interjects punished sin. And so we'll follow that outline today as we look, first of all, at personal sin. And I'm going to read it in the order it is in verse 5, but then we're going to take it apart in reverse order, because that's the order it should be understood, going from motives to actions. Okay? So looking there every eye, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire — those two should be understood together — and covetousness, or your Bible might say greed, which is idolatry. Now, that's from action to motive. We're going to have to begin at the end of verse 5 to understand Satan's game plan in this personal sin, where he begins with the basic or the basis for this particular personal sin with the first motive. So what would that be? Well, the last word in verse 5 is idolatry. Idolatry is the temptation to worship yourself instead of worshiping God. Most media today is geared toward what I would call this entry level to idolatry today. And a lot of people think we don't have idolatry in our modern Western civilization. We don't worship stones and wooden idols, no. But we worship personalities and things on the internet, in magazines, on TV, in movies, in catalogs. I mean, they just capture our imagination. If you want to know what the number one idol is in America today, it is materialism. We're just drowning in materialism. And so that tends to make us want to worship ourselves and what we want more than God and His worship. All right, going in reverse order now. From idolatry there in verse 5, going in reverse order, we see covetousness, or it might be the word greed in your copy of God's word. It makes you, this covetousness and greed, it makes you want to have what other people have. Here you are, you're looking through this magazine, this catalog, you're looking through the internet, you're watching this movie and TV, and you have these personal idols of yours. You know, we worship people, we worship their possessions, we worship their prestige, we worship their position in life. And none of those things are bad. God gives wonderful believers power, position, and prestige and possessions, but when it's used for evil, it's wrong. And when you covet it in the life of someone else, it is wrong. It's being greedy. And so you see how this works in reverse order. Now, going even further in reverse order, we see the word passion or evil desires. These two, actually, they're together. Passion and evil desires are to be understood together. It is, in essence, lust. So here you are worshiping yourself instead of God. You see this thing or this possession or this position, this prestige that you want in the life of your idol, and it makes you greedy for it, makes you covet it, and all of a sudden within your heart, there's this lust that starts brewing and growing, this passion, this evil desires. Evil desires are mental. Passion is physical. And that leads to the next thing in verse 5, going backwards, uncleanness, or it might be the word impurity in your Bible. These are the intentions of the mind. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 5, verse 28, when he says that anyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery, the act of adultery in his own heart. Even though he's not physically committed it, he has mentally and spiritually committed it. And so this is the kind of intention of the mind, the uncleanness, the impurity that Paul is talking about. It is evil thoughts that produce evil behavior. Now keep on working backwards with me as we're going from motives to actions. And we see the word fornication, or perhaps it's the word immorality in your Bible. This is any form of illicit sex. To get in even plainer than that, it is sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage, which should be between a natural-born man and a natural-born woman. You know, we had to add in that natural-born statement into our bylaws when we dealt with this issue not that long ago. And I don't know if you were watching any TV Thursday night. I was channel surfing and saw Diane Sawyer on ABC interviewing Caitlyn, or I'm going to still call him Bruce Jenner. And I could only watch it just a few seconds before I had to turn it. But, you know, we're living in a day and age where even gender is up for debate. And that's why we have to be that specific in this day and age in which we live. But notice how that fornication and immorality should be dealt with. At the very first of verse 5, look at it there, very first of verse 5, it says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." What is that talking about? It's talking about the members of your physical body. Now, wait a minute here. He is not talking about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. There are some people in Christian history that have took that verse to an extreme, and they have mutilated themselves. But that's not what he's talking about here. All the way back in verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul made it clear that if we are Christians, we have died with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. And so as a result of that, our members should follow suit when it comes to temptation to sin. And if you didn't get that the first time in Colossians 2 verse 20, he said it again on Easter Sunday in Colossians 3 verse 3 when he says that we have died. To be a Christian is to die to self. And to make this real practical for you, the way that you're able to flesh this out in your daily life is to do what Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 says. And that is to present your physical body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the original language makes it even plainer than that. It says, keep on presenting your body as a living sacrifice. It's not a one and done deal. It's something that you continually have to do. I've used this illustration before. Charles Stanley, every morning when he wakes up, before his eyes flicker open, before he puts his feet on the ground, lays on his bed and says to God, "I'm making this my altar to you, O God, and I'm presenting my body to you as a living sacrifice." And starting at the top of his head with his brain, all the way down to his eyes, to his ears, to his mouth, he dedicates each thing to the Lord and says, "I'm laying these on the altar of sacrifice today." All the way down to his feet, "Lord, I want you to be in control of every place that I go, everything that I do today." And then he's ready to start his day. This is the way that we put our members to death, by continually putting our bodies on the altar of God's sacrifice. Now he gives us a break from this personal sin. In verses 6 and 7, he gives us two motives for not sinning as he talks about punished sin. And so the first motive he gives us in verse 6 is that sin brings God's judgment. Look there in verse 6. "Because of these things," these personal sins that have just been mentioned, "the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Who are the sons of disobedience? This is just another way of describing lost people. But we're talking about saved people here. Well, he's just reminding us that a lost person acts like this. And because of this, if a person is outside the faith, if they are lost, then God's wrath is upon them. That's made so plain in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men." And so I am saved if I've put my faith in Christ. But I need to be reminded as a believer how serious sin is. For the lost person, they will receive eternal wrath from God if they do not repent of their sins. Now, the second motive here in punished sin is seen in verse 7, and simply stated is sin is a part of a believer's past. Look there in verse 7 where it says, "In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." He's saying, listen, you're saved now, and this is the way you used to act. And so now that you're a Christian, you're a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And so you shouldn't live this way anymore. It's all a part of your past. And so punished sin, these two motives give us a reason as believers to not be involved in this kind of personal sin. But then there's a different list that he gives beginning in verse 8, and that is public sin. And unlike the personal sin in verse 5, this list is read from motives to actions, from causes to effect. And so we'll take them one by one as they're listed in verses 8 and 9. And so look here with me as we read, beginning with the word anger. Anger. What is anger? Well, this motive is a deep, smoldering resentment. It is bitterness. It has no place in a believer's life. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 31. He said, "Let all anger be put away." Are you angry about something today? Are you angry at someone today? Watch out, because the same thing happened to Cain, with Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons. Cain became jealous of his brother Abel. God saw it, and he warned Cain. He said, "Sin is crouching at your door. Don't let it spring forth like a predator and eat you alive." But Cain did. Why? Because he went to the next step here in verse 8, and that is wrath, or the word rage. It is a sudden outburst of anger. It's like an explosion of fire. This time last year, I had spent all fall and winter gathering up limbs and brush and vines and piled it up in a part of our property, and it was taller than me. And I did my due diligence. I got a burn permit. Amy always makes me take a water hose down to my burn pile. So I was ready to go. And I didn't need to put any accelerant on this pile that had been laying there for months. All I had to do was just throw a match in it, and it exploded. It was two stories tall. It got our whole neighborhood's attention. And sure enough, the fire department came. And I was able to show them my water hose that I'd raked around the fire pit. And I had the burn permit. And it was just a picture, though, to me, how explosive anger can be. If you're angry at someone today, if you're angry about something today, you better deal with that right now in this worship service, or it will explode into something that is beyond your control. Then from that, he mentions malice. What is malice? It is harm caused by evil speech. Okay, you're angry at someone, and you're about to explode all over them with wrath. And then come the words. Then come the words, which leads to the next step. Blasphemy, or it might be the word slander in your copy of God's word. I hope I have your attention at this point, because when you slander a person that is created in God's image, you blaspheme the God who created him or her. It is that serious. I want you to think about people you've talked about recently, maybe even this morning, between Sunday school and worship, maybe in the corner of the room, maybe in the hallway, maybe before the worship service started. If you have slandered anyone, the end game is you have blasphemed the God who created him or her. We need to be very careful in what we say about other people. You're either building them up or tearing them down. And it's kind of entertaining to be a part of something that's negative, to hear something juicy through gossip, through sowing seeds of discord about someone else. But when you even listen to that, you might not be saying anything, but when you just listen to it as a willing participant, you're just as guilty as the person that is sharing it. And that's kind of public sin that the church of God does not need. We need to watch our mouths. We need to do as the psalmist said, and that is, God, please set a guard over my mouth. Because it is so easy to talk negatively and so difficult to edify, to build up, and to be positive about someone else. But that's not the end. It goes on here and it says filthy language. It ends up with filthy language or abusive speech. This is obscene or derogatory words intended to wound someone. It is forbidden by Scripture in Ephesians 5, verse 4, when it says that this should not even be named amongst believers. In the end game, well, you have to go to the first part of verse 9, is lying to one another, lying to each other, beginning with God. You know, we're about to come to the part of the invitation for truth-telling. Whenever we come to the end of the service and I ask everybody to stand and to search their own hearts, to see how God's Spirit has been speaking to them, it's time to tell the truth about ourselves or it's time to tell a lie. As a matter of fact, the word confess means to agree with God. God already knows the truth about you. He already knows the conversations that you've had this week and this day. God already knows the truth about me. But when I confess, I am agreeing with God in what He already knows about me. In essence, confessing is telling on yourself, is telling the truth about yourself. And some of us come to this time of commitment, and that's the most difficult thing for us to do, is to tell the truth. Instead, we'd much rather lie to each other here and keep up our perfectly orchestrated facade in front of everybody else. And in doing that, lie to God, but that doesn't work. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10 talks about that. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you can come to a time of invitation like this and say, no problem here. No sin here. No power of sin that I have to deal with in my life privately or publicly. Then the Bible says, according to 1 John 1:8, you are deceiving yourself. It has been wisely said, no one's ever been deceived by another more than himself. Self-deception is an awful trick from the devil. But John doesn't stop there. He goes on into verse 9. And he makes a wonderful promise. He says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. And when you don't confess your sin, you're denying a wonderful promise from God. You can walk out of this building as clean and as pure as a newborn baby if you'll just confess it. But the worst part of not telling the truth to each other, and especially to God, is in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 1, which says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Friend, it's one thing to deceive yourself by saying you've not sinned. It's another thing to deny His promise and not get on the forgiveness and the cleansing that He offers you. But when you can come to an invitation like this, when it's time to tell the truth about yourself, and you can say, that was a waste of time for me because I don't have any private sins and I don't have any public sins. And I want to tell you what you're doing. You're making Him a liar, and His word is not in you. It's time to tell the truth, folks. It's time to tell the truth to ourselves and tell the truth to God, and in doing so, confess it before one another. Let's take that opportunity to do that right now. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Oh, dear Father, we thank you so much for your salvation. We thank you for your cleansing and for your forgiveness. We don't deserve it. And Father, even as a Christian, even as a pastor of this church, I know firsthand about the power of sin in my life. Private sin and public sin. And Father, I just want to say before my church, I am a sinner. And I need your forgiveness, and I thank you for it. And Father, I pray for those that are here today that need to be honest. Honest with themselves, honest with you, honest with each other. Father, perhaps this person has never trusted you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that he or she might come and receive your forgiveness today. Perhaps this person needs a church home that will encourage them to be a truth teller. And if this is the place you'd have them to serve with their life and ministry, we pray that you would give them the freedom and the courage to come today. And Father, for those that are here and just want to have a fresh start with you, a new start with you, we pray that you'd give that to them. If we say this sincere prayer and humble prayer in Jesus' name, amen.